Good morning, y'all. Would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? My name is Caden Smith, and I am reading from John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church family.
Good morning.
And for those of you that are visiting with us this morning, glad to have you here for this Resurrection Sunday. And I don't know if you could tell, but today is a day of proclamation. We've been proclaiming in the songs that we've sung, we've been proclaiming in the words that we have shared, but today we proclaim. And what we proclaim, let's see if you remember it from earlier, is He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. We're not alone this morning, but with churches all over the world, we are gathering to proclaim, we're gathering to celebrate, we're gathering to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And my desire this morning, though, is to do something. It's to take us on a bit of a journey. The journey in which we would look to consider the resurrection itself. Like, how can we as a people have confidence in believing this truth, that Jesus is alive? And Jesus being alive, what does that really matter to our lives? And so we're gonna get there in a bit of a roundabout way, but our primary way of traveling this morning is gonna be God's Word. And so I'd invite you to open up in your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry about it. There are Bibles in the seats in front of you, and you can have that Bible actually as our gift to you if you don't have one yourself. The scriptures are also gonna be up on the screen. But as you turn there, the first thing I want to talk to us about this morning is the unexpected nature, if you will, of the resurrection. Something that shouldn't have been unexpected, but in reality it was. And as we think about that, I'm reminded of a story. Back in 2004, there was this sweet old grandma named Mary Grams, and she lived in Alberta, Canada. There's a picture of Mary, and she and her husband lived on a farm that had been in the family for 105 years. And so they had farmed this land for a long period of time. And in 2004, she was out weeding her garden, taking care of her garden. And unbeknownst to her, while she was weeding and pulling out the weeds, her engagement ring that she had received from her husband in 1951 had fallen off of her hand. And she didn't realize it till she was all the way done with the project. And she went back into the house, realized it was gone, went out in the garden, and she looked frantically. She told her children, but she didn't tell her husband because, as she said later on, I thought for sure he'd give me heck or something. And so she's like, I didn't want to worry him with it. Eventually, she and her husband couldn't take care of the farm, so it was passed on to their son and his wife, Colleen, and they moved away just to the town not too far away to a place that they could manage. And then, in 2017, Colleen was preparing for dinner, and she ran out into the garden to get some of the vegetables that she was going to use that evening, and their dog, Billy, followed her outside. And she said, I was there in the garden, and I was picking out the vegetables, and I was specifically going after some carrots, and I grabbed a carrot, and it was kind of odd-shaped. I was going to throw it to the dog to eat it, but then I thought, I'll just throw it in my basket. So she threw it in her basket. And then she went back into the kitchen to wash and to clean the vegetables. And as she was washing and cleaning the carrots, that odd-shaped carrot that she had originally found, she pulled it off and she cleaned it up. And when she cleaned up, this is what she saw. Now, she was blown away. What was this ring doing there? She showed her husband, who immediately said, oh my goodness, that's my mom's engagement ring. It's the ring that she had lost 13 years earlier in the garden. And so they eventually brought it, and they called his mom, and she came. And so now here's the rest of that picture of Mary. There she is. She's holding her engagement ring, and somebody after the first service said, hey, Dave, do you think that was a one-carat ring? And I was like, okay. Yeah, so funny. I should have caught it. I didn't catch it. But she found the ring. She was so happy that she had found it. But it was one of those stories where she went into a garden that morning, and she was expecting one thing. She was expecting to find vegetables, and instead she found something completely unexpected. Here was this ring that had been lost, but now it was found. Something that was so precious to the family. And I thought about that story because if you're going to track with me on this one, when I talk about that today's a day of proclamation, one of the things that we're proclaiming is that 2,000 years ago, we know from the text that we're going to look at this morning that a group of women went to another garden. They went to a garden where they were not expecting to find what they found. They went to the garden tomb expecting that on this Sunday 2,000 years ago, they would find Jesus dead and buried in a tomb. Because what we know is before John 20 comes John 19. And in John 19, we discover that Jesus Christ had gone to trial, had been executed by the Romans, and had been placed in a tomb that belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And that Joseph of Arimathea on that Friday had covered the tomb with a stone because it was going to be the Sabbath day and nobody was supposed to go and take care of the body on the Sabbath. And so the women had thought that they were going to go to that tomb on that day and they were going to find Jesus wrapped in cloths lying there just as he had been on Friday morning. But as we're going to see today, that's not what happened. And so look with me here as our account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is relayed to us in John's gospel. It starts in verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, we're not very familiar, most of us at least, with like Jewish burial practices, but John does something here in his gospel, in his retelling of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lets us know something that every Jew in that day would have known about. It's like, why is Mary going to this tomb? And as we know from the other gospel accounts, she doesn't go alone. There's actually probably at minimum four other women who go with her. She's going to this tomb because in Jesus' day, if you were a Jew and you died, you'd be buried in a tomb that looks a little something like this. This is a first century tomb that's there in Jerusalem. And you'd be buried wrapped in cloth and you'd lay it out on a slab like that. And it was tradition back then that for an entire week after someone died, the family would come and visit the deceased in this tomb. And the reason why Mary and the ladies are going is because if you're going to visit a body for over a week in a confined space, that body's going to decompose and it's going to what? It's going to stink, let's just be honest. And so they're going there, the other gospel accounts tell us, to put spices and perfumes on this body. Nicodemus, another man, when they first put him in the tomb, it says he brought 75 pounds worth of it. Because you're trying to preserve this body. We have a historical record of Jewish families literally eating meals inside the tomb and staying there over the week while the body was still there. And then what would happen is after that week, they would close up the tomb to let the body decay for a year. Then they would come back in and they would collect the bones. They put it in an ossuary. This is what an ossuary looks like. And then they would bring that and they put it, you saw those little niches that were underneath the slab of the tomb. And you would collect your bones and you would be there with the rest of your family members. So you had a family burial plot. Because Jesus was executed as a criminal, that wasn't permitted. So Joseph put him in his tomb. So Mary goes there because is she thinking that when she arrives at the tomb with the other women, Jesus isn't going to be there? No. She does not believe that he has risen. Look at what it says in verse 2. It says that when she got there, they saw that the tomb was empty, that the stone was rolled away. And we know she believes that they took his body because verse 2 says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid the body.'" Is this a woman who believes that Jesus has risen from the dead? What's the answer? No. No, she doesn't. And because she doesn't, she goes to Peter and she goes to John. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't name himself here. He's the one who authored this gospel account. And the one whom Jesus loved, that was kind of the nickname that he had received. And so she goes and she tells them about this. And then they, hearing the news, look at what they do. Verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple. And look at how things unfold. And they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, what did he see and believe? That Jesus had risen from the dead? No. No, that Mary's testimony was true, that Jesus was gone and somebody most likely took the body. For as yet, verse 9, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, this that I just read to you, it's so great on so many levels. Because as we read the gospel accounts, one of the things that I'm continually pushing people to recognize is you're reading a historical account. And one of the reasons why we see this as a historical account is because the author, John, records everything, warts and all. Because notice, as the author of this gospel, one of the things that always stands out to me that is that he records that as they ran to the tomb, did you notice who got there first? John puts that in. He's like, I beat Peter in a foot race, just in case you were wondering, I was faster. But then he talks about himself in a very self-deprecating way, because when he got to the tomb, did he go into the tomb? Is that what the text said? No. He stood outside the tomb. He's a bit of a scaredy cat. I think he was a little bit of a sissy. He looked in, but he's like, I'm not going in there. Versus Peter, he says, and he records it accurately, runs past him. Because, you know, John had gotten there first, he had to run past him, right? Like, he runs past him, and he goes directly into the tomb, and he sees there's not a body there. The cloths that he was wrapped in are lying there. The face covering is actually folded up. And then John goes in, once he realizes he's not going to die, and he sees the same thing. And their first thought is, praise God, he's risen from the dead. Is that it? No. They did not yet believe what the scriptures had said. And so they leave, they go out of the tomb, and look at what verse 10 says. Then the disciples went back to their homes. They don't go to the other disciples, they don't proclaim, praise God, Jesus has risen from the dead. They leave. They leave as dejected men, as men believing that the tomb of Jesus was empty because somebody had stolen the body. What kind of sicko does this? They're not confident at all in the resurrection. And then look what it says about Mary, because, oh, by the way, she was still with them. Verse 11 says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's overwhelmed in this moment, so saddened, because not only is Jesus dead, but somebody has taken the body away. How are we to mourn? How are we to properly honor Jesus in his death? We can't do it, and she's weeping. And again, look at how accurately John records these events, and how if I was writing a historical account that included me, maybe I would leave this part out about Mary weeping at the tomb, because I think to myself, what's up with Peter and John? What kind of guys leave a woman weeping at a tomb and don't say, you want to come back to the house, who don't stay there and comfort her? They leave her. They just go. They're so traumatized by everything. It's like they're only considering themselves. I mean, this would have been an easy verse to kind of skip over, but John says, no, we did what we did. We left. We went home. And we left a woman at the tomb weeping. But then look what happens in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, then she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, this is something that's so remarkable. Moments before, who had been inside the empty tomb? Peter and John. Yet there were no angels that they saw, but for reasons known only to God, when Mary looks in, God allows the presence of the angels who were there to make themselves known to Mary. And I'm kind of impressed by her. She doesn't freak out. She doesn't fall on her face before them. In fact, look what happens. They ask her a question. They say, woman, why are you weeping? I mean, just think about, put yourself in the whole setting. I mean, it's got to be the weirdest setting in the world. Like, two guys inside a tomb, the body's not there. They're like, why are you weeping? And she answers them straightforward. She said to them, look at how it says, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Once again, was Mary expecting to see Jesus risen from the dead? No. Look at it. She says, I'm believing that somebody took the body away from here, and that's why I'm crying. And then verse 14, having said this, look what happens. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but don't get excited, because she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be who? The gardener. Do you see how the mindset that she's in? It's got to be the guy who takes care of this. It can't be Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Was this your doing? And I've seen this verse for years, and I have all the sympathy in the world for Mary. And the reason why I have all the sympathy in the world for Mary, because some of you might be thinking, why didn't she recognize Jesus? I think there's a lot of reasons why. Number one, it says that she was weeping. So she's crying, right? Like, when you're weeping, it's hard to make sense of things. Number two, the trauma of the moment. The only thing that logically makes sense is that somebody took the body away, not that he had actually done what he said he would do. But even more than that, do you see how accurate this is about the human experience? Like, the reason why this is so accurate is because you see today all over the internet stories of people who come and visit somebody that they weren't expecting to see that person, and they don't even recognize them at first. This is a mom. This was from a video clip of a mom whose daughter surprised her on Mother's Day. They hadn't seen each other in 2 years. The mom thought that the daughter was over in England. In fact, the daughter had even FaceTimed earlier in the day that she was still over there in England. So when she opens the door, look at the face of this woman, right? She can't take it. She just can't take it in. I mean, these clips are all over the place. And so Mary, not recognizing as she's looking at it that it's Jesus, it makes so much sense. Makes so much sense that her response would be, I don't even recognize that it's him. But then look. Look at what happens. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. The moment he speaks her name, it clicks. The moment he speaks her name, the shock of the moment, the trauma of the moment, it dissipates. This is Jesus calling me. It's Jesus, really Jesus. It's not a ghost. It's not a hallucination. This is why the grave clothes don't have body in them. There's why the face cloth is laid to the side and folded neatly. It's because Jesus did all this. He's not dead. He's alive. The one thing she and the others did not expect to find on that resurrection Sunday, they found. You know, it's probable that a ring falling off a finger in a garden could one day show up on a carrot. This, for Mary, this exceeded any expectation that they and the other woman could have had. But should it have? Like, I want to tell you something that's so crazy. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus literally said these words. The Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, they'll insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. He literally had told them what to expect, but they just did not expect it. In fact, church family, friends that are here, here's where we are confronted with in this moment what I call the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. You got to deal with this because it's not just John's gospel, but it's Matthew's, it's Luke's, and it's Mark's. There is a cohesion and a consistency between all of the accounts of the life of Jesus, and that is this. Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead. He didn't rise as a ghost. He didn't rise as an hallucination. Jesus Christ is alive. If you're going to understand the foundational truth of the Christian faith, it starts right here. He came to this earth. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died, but he did not stay dead. He rose. He rose. The unexpected became the reality. Now, whenever we consider this on a day like today, I feel there's an importance, a duty that we have to one another to say, I get it that the Gospels say it, but why do I believe that this is true? I mean, we live in a world where reality is kind of something that tends to be thrown up in the air. Like, how can I believe something is true? We've gotten to the place where technology can take an image of ourselves and recreate that image and our voices and almost make it appear lifelike. Like, I would venture that some of you, even though I told you the story of Mary Graham and showed you the picture of the ring and the carrot, some of you are probably still like, but was it Photoshopped? Can that really happen, you know? I had a guy who's actually a farmer come up to me right after the sermon. He said, I lost a crescent wrench in a carrot patch and the same thing happened to him. So he was like, I was with you. I believe the story. I've seen it happen myself. But while something like a ring being lost could be in the realm of possibility, why believe something like the resurrection? How can you as a believer in Jesus Christ have confidence in this story? And how, if you wrestle with it being true, well, why should you actually wrestle with it? So here's the thing. When you look at John's account, he does something in his story that for me, and I hope for you, helps you to see why this is not just a story, but his account is true. His account is accurate. See, in John's account, in Matthew's account, in Luke's account, and in Mark's account, they all say the same thing. The first people to see Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead were women. They're women. And that's a huge thing for him to have recorded. See, most of us probably have that one friend or family member that when they tell a story of something that had happened to them. Do you have that one friend or family member that when they tell a story, you kind of scratch your head and you're like, did that really happen? Like, was that real? And some of you are like, you know, no, I don't have anybody like that in my life. I'm like, because you're that person. But, and then some of you have that other person, that family member that you kind of can really trust, right? Maybe it's that one child, maybe it's that one friend, that if they're with the other person tells their story, and then you look at them, you're like, did it really happen? They're like, yeah, no, it really happened, right? That you have these people that you believe are trustworthy and other people that aren't necessarily trustworthy. And the reason why John's saying and the other gospel saying that women were the first people to see Jesus is such a big deal for us is because, now listen, it's not me saying this, okay? We know, historians know, that in the ancient world, the Jewish people, the Romans, the Greeks before them, in the ancient world, women were considered an untrustworthy source of information. Okay, don't throw stones yet. I'm saying that's what they believed back then. And yet, what does John do? John, fully knowing, because that's the culture that he lived in, that the idea of presenting women in the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he knows that in the world's eyes, women were considered untrustworthy to the point where a woman was not allowed to testify in a court of law back then when it came to any kind of case or criminality. And yet John says, listen, they were there. They were the first to see Jesus. And I get people that will sometimes come and say, do you know that the gospel accounts were made up? Do you know that they didn't really happen? After Jesus died and rose, and then, you know, after he died, he didn't really rise, but they made up these stories because they wanted people to believe that the story actually happened. See, here's the deal. Because of the culture in which these gospels were written, by John including this, by Mark including this, by Matthew including this, by Luke including this, you would have to say that the gospel authors were idiots, because only an idiot would include a piece of information like this that he knew full and well would cause people to doubt the historicity and the accuracy of the account. The only possible reason why the Gospels say what they say in the order that they say it is because it actually happened. It would do nothing for the spread of their message to say that the women saw him first. They could have simply edited that out of the account, and they could have just said, it begins when Jesus appeared in the upper room later in the day. But they don't do that. Why? Because John knows he has to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He knows that he has to include this because that's actually what happened. For those of us who look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and say, can we believe it as true? Can we believe the reality of the resurrection that Jesus died, that he rose, that he is alive, risen from the dead? Look no further than the accounts themselves. And like, here's a nuance to it. There's a man by the name of Chuck Colson. Some of you might know him or have heard of him. He's now since passed away, but he was a Christian author. But before he was a Christian author, he was a political worker in the Nixon administration, and he did something very naughty during the Nixon administration. He was a part of something called Watergate. Anybody familiar with Watergate? Yeah, it's when a group of Republican operatives broke into the Democratic National Committee's headquarters at the Watergate Hotel, and they tried to get information, and Colson was a part of it. And there were 12 men that were a part of Watergate that were eventually prosecuted, and he was one of them, and he went to prison for what he did during the Watergate scandal. But he eventually became a Christian in prison. And one of the things that led him to believe the resurrection and the accounts of the gospel was his experience with Watergate, because here's how he talks about it. Look at what he said about the resurrection. Colson says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, the 12 apostles, testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for over 40 years, never once denying it. That is true. We have this as historical evidence even outside the scriptures. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. But now look, Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. There are things that you have to deny, friends, if you're going to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It goes against what the scriptures themselves proclaim. It goes against what would have been understood even in that time. But now we come to it. All right, the reality of the resurrection, Jesus is alive. But so what? What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? I want to speak to both the believer right now and the unbeliever. Well, the first thing that it tells us is this. See, there are ramifications because of the resurrection. There are ramifications. If it is true, and it is, then there's some things that we are confronted with. And the first thing that we're confronted with, and the reason why the resurrection matters, is that everything Jesus says is true. He does what he says he will do. If he's risen from the dead, then the words that he spoke, then the promises that he made can be believed because he is still alive to fulfill his promises. And one of the precious promises that Jesus made, one that I know that Mary would have been familiar with, was found in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. I'm just going to look at verses 27 and 28. Listen to something that Jesus said. He said this. He said, "My sheep, they hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me." What's he talking about here? He's saying, I'm a shepherd for my people. He says, I give them then as their shepherd, those who are my followers, eternal life, and they will never, what's that word? Perish. They'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is making some huge promises here. He says, if you're my follower, I'm your shepherd. And as a shepherd, let me tell you what I do for you. Like, I care for you. I give you eternal life. And when people talk about eternal life, sometimes in churches, you only think about eternal life as like living forever. Jesus knows that eternal life, when he gives it, it includes living forever, but it's more than that. It's right here. It's right now, having the life that you were created to live, to being freed from the power of sin over you, to be able to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to have the power of the Spirit in you. That's what it means to have eternal life. It's not someday in the future. Jesus says, if you're my follower, you get that now. And what that means is you'll never perish. You'll never perish. In fact, you will be held securely in my hands. But there's a problem with what Jesus is saying here. It's part of the reason why I think Mary was weeping at the tomb. You see, if Jesus is dead, can he fulfill these promises? Can he give eternal life if he's not alive? Can he protect and hold you if he's not alive? The answer is no, he can't fulfill these things. But if he is alive, then what he said is true, and he does what he says he will do. See, one of the little things about Mary is we know her as Mary Magdalene. And before she became a follower of Jesus Christ, before she encountered Jesus, Luke 8 tells us something about her background. It's actually a devastating thing about her life. It says that Mary at one point in her life had been possessed by 7 demons. Now, I believe that she was literally possessed by demons. What I think, though, is that when it says that she was possessed by 7 demons, that's an idiomatic phrase. It's something that was intended to communicate a fullness or a completeness. She was overrun with demonic forces in her life. Do you know what kind of life it is to have a life overrun with demonic forces? It's no life at all. It's a horrible life. It's a destructive life. She was a broken and torn apart person before Jesus cast out those 7 demons from her, and she began to follow him. But now, can you imagine this woman who had experienced such deliverance and who had followed Jesus when he's dead and put in that tomb and the stone is rolled in front of it? And the text tells us that she witnessed that happening. Her hopes in that moment are dashed. The shepherd who had delivered her was no longer there. Was she still protected? She knew what it was like to have demonic forces encounter her life and take over completely. And the one who had taken those things from her, he's dead. What's going to happen to her? Is she going to return to that old life? She does not know. So I think one of the reasons we see her weeping so greatly is because the one in whom all of her hopes had rested was gone. But on that day when she went to the tomb and she saw him, she knew he was not gone. It was true. He's alive. The despair and desperation that she was feeling evaporated. It's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, look at these words. This is what Paul writes about this. Why, how not just for Mary, but for all of us, if the resurrection isn't a reality, well, look at what Paul says. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith, it's futile. You're still in your sins. There's no hope for you. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, guess what? They've perished. They're gone. There's nothing left for them. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the reality of the resurrection, if it's not true, if he's not alive, Paul says this is our condition. But look, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made what, church? Alive. You shall be made alive because he's alive. The promises of Jesus are real and they are for you and they are unfading because the one who made them is alive. And see, what's one of the things that we know about Jesus? What's one of the promises that he has made for those who believe in him? It's this: Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Look at Mary had experienced it first with the deliverance from the demonic forces, but now she knew that when it says that he gives eternal life, that we will never perish, she knows it in full. Jesus is the one who saves. There is a deliverance found. That's what Paul would go on to say. We're alive because of Christ. You know, Mary experienced demonic forces in her life before her encounter with Jesus. But the truth is, the Bible says so clearly we are all under not just the judgment and wrath of God, which is horrible in and of itself because of our sin, but we are also in bondage to sin. Yet the Word of God proclaims Jesus comes and he sets the captives free. He saves. He delivers. You know, there's different types of life. A person living in prison is quote unquote alive and they're living, but is that any life at all? Versus a person like you and me, not in prison, not in bondage, able to live our lives, to go out with freedom and to do things. We have a freedom from our sins in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that the ramification of the resurrection, everything he says is true. Jesus saves, but there's more to it than that, and it's found in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. This has always struck me as a funny, awkward little exchange. He has just said to Mary, And she's just recognized him as the Savior, and she says, Rabboni. And then the next thing that Jesus says, and I think it's because of how she approaches him, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, growing up, I'd hear this passage and I'd think, this is a really strange thing for Jesus to say. It feels kind of cold. It feels kind of cold. This woman has been weeping and she's so happy to see him. And the first thing he says, don't touch me, don't hug me. And I used to think, is it like, oh, I get it, because he's the resurrected Jesus. He's so pure and holy, and she's still unclean. And he's like, don't touch me. I don't want you to get me dirty. You know, kind of thing. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's reminding her of something, because the language that he uses is the same language that he used just a few nights before in the upper room. You see, when he was with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and he went to trial, he told his disciples, it's good that I'm going away from you, because if I go back to the Father, then I will send my Spirit, and the Spirit will be with you. You see, Jesus knew that a real physical Jesus right next to his people, that was a good thing, but the Spirit of the living God inside of his people was far better. And so he's saying, okay, Mary, listen, when he says, don't cling to me, he's saying, we're not ready to celebrate just yet, because it hasn't all happened. I'm going back to the Father, and then you're going to get something. You're going to experience something that is cause for celebration, and it's something far better than having me and you clinging to me. You're going to receive the Spirit, because listen, the promise of Jesus before his death, burial, and resurrection was not just that Jesus saves, it was this promise: Jesus empowers our new lives. It's not just that he gives you eternal life and he gives you a new life. What is being pointed to in that verse is that he is going back to the Father so that if you are in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, empowering you to do and to live and to be whom Jesus Christ has saved you to be. And this is the best and the sweetest thing of all for Mary to hear, for you and I to hear. When he promises that he's going to give his Spirit, he does it. And so listen, when we talk about the resurrection on a day like today for the Christian, for us, we celebrate Christ is risen for the dead. And so we got the glories of heaven to look forward to. But today, if you're in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you to live in the righteousness and the holiness, to experience the comfort in the face of loss and circumstantial disappointments, because God indwells you and he will never leave you. The shepherding power of Jesus is over your life today, not just in the future. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Amen. And this is why the resurrection has ramifications, not just for your future, but for your present. And I think Mary gets it, because look at what verse 18 says. Mary went. Jesus said, go do this thing. She gets it. She went and she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. She now has the joy. She has the excitement. She knows that what she went to the garden expecting, she got something far greater. She did not find a ring on a carrot. She found Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so she goes and she tells, and this leads us to this final ramification, though. I hope it's pretty evident to you at this point that there's one final thing that you have to consider, and this is we all have a choice to make. We all have a choice to make. When confronted with the resurrection, if it is a reality, if Jesus saves, if Jesus powers us for new life, then we have a choice to make. The choice is this: will we believe and receive, or will we deny? Will we accept what God has presented to us, what he has shown us, what he has made known to us through his word, or will we reject it? You already have heard, I've already have heard, what happens to those who believe and receive. Jesus saves and Jesus empowers you for your new life. What isn't explicit in the text, but what the tomb of Jesus Christ reminds us of, is that if anyone does not believe and receive, the only outcome of that is death. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. For my brothers and sisters in Christ here today, I'm wondering for you, in light of the resurrection, is it just a day where you just, yay, Jesus Christ is risen, and yes, I want you to celebrate that, but is it a day where you and I can come and say, I know what that means for me. I'm saved today. So he gets praise not just today, but every single day. And I'm empowered that this life that he calls me to, I'm able to actually live. Like, that's what it means for us. But for those who maybe have questioned or doubted or have not yet believed, I come to you today and say, when faced with the resurrection, believe and receive. Confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Acknowledge that, Jesus, I believe you died the death I should have died. You lived the life I should have lived. And because you did that, by your grace, I can be saved. Because I want you to know and to leave this place today knowing that not just that Jesus saves you, but he has given you new life. I would want that for you more than anything else. And it's the reason why God sent his one and only Son. So let's turn to him. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I don't know across the board why people came this morning. There's many different reasons why we would come to church and to gather on Easter Sunday. For some, it's tradition. For others, it's part of just what you do. But Lord, what I really pray is that for the majority of us, the reason why we're here today is that we recognize that our hearts need to be reminded that your name needs to be praised for who you are and for what you have done. And that if there's anybody who came here this morning, Lord, just doing it out of checking a box or just because it's what you do, that Lord, that their hearts would be moved by you, by your Spirit, that they would see the need for a Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, and that they would receive him, that they would believe and understand that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, and it is, then that changes everything. The ramifications are they're saved, they're empowered to live this new life, and every day we have to make that choice. Will we walk in that newness of life? Will we embrace the work of Jesus Christ? Because, Lord, that is the work you came to do. And so we confess this to you, and we say thank you that we are people today with hope because Christ has come and he is alive. And it's in his name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.